from the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Washington Watch. Coming up, in an apparent effort to deflect attention away from a Democratic-led, rat-laden city, CNN's John Berman said Huntsville, Alabama is in just as bad a shape as Baltimore.
Democrats aren't the only members of Congress who represent districts in distress. So let me just give you a means of comparison here, because Mo Brooks, who represents Alabama 5.
Congressman Mo Brooks, who represents the district of that 5th District of Alabama, including Huntsville. Well, this is what he has. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll let him tell you what he has to say when he joins us in just a moment. And in reality, the issue with Baltimore is not the presence of rats. It's the absence of fathers. Dr. Pat Fagan of the Marriage and Religion Research Institute explains a little later. Also, some remnants of President Clinton and Obama's pastors networks have launched a new initiative, Christians Against Christian Nationalism. Their purpose? To warn Christians to keep religion and politics separate. Why? We'll talk about it with one of the people labeled a Christian nationalist, historian David Barton. And some amazingly encouraging news from a recent Gallup poll. We'll discuss it with David Clawson, Director of Christian Ethics and Biblical Worldview here at the Family Research Council. The website, TonyPerkins.com. If you're on Twitter, it's at T. Perkins. Hey, let me encourage you to mark your calendars now for the Values Voter Summit coming up October the 11th through the 12th here in Washington, D.C. It is the one political event you will not want to miss. It's a gathering of like-minded believers and conservatives from across the country. It'll be Friday and Saturday, October the 11th and 12th. Mark your calendars to find out more. Go to the website, TonyPerkins.com. All right, over the weekend, actually on Saturday, President Trump tweeted, Representative Elijah Cummings has been a brutal bully, shouting and screaming at the great men and women of Border Patrol about conditions at the southern border, when actually his Baltimore district is far worse and more dangerous. His district is considered the worst in the USA. As proven last week during a congressional tour, the border is clean, efficient, and well-run, just very crowded. Cummings' district is a disgusting rat and rodent-infested mess. If he spent more time in Baltimore, maybe he could help clean up this very dangerous and filthy place, end quote. Well, the Reverend Al Sharpton accused President Trump of being racist because he said Representative Cummings is rat-infested. His district is rat-infested where no human being wants to live. Listen to what he had to say.
He has a particular venom for blacks and people of color. He doesn't refer to any of his other opponents or critics as infested. He does not attack their districts. He attacks Nancy Pelosi. He attacks Chuck Schumer. He attacks other whites, but he never said that their districts or their states are places that no human being wants to live.
Well, this past Sunday, President Trump tweeted about the district of San Francisco, quote, speaking of failing badly, has anyone seen what is happening to Nancy Pelosi's district in San Francisco? It is not even recognizable lately. Something must be done before it's too late. The Dems should stop wasting time on the witch hunt hoax and start focusing on our country. Well, this morning, as I mentioned on CNN, John Berman claimed that Huntsville, Alabama, represented by Congressman Mo Brooks, is in distress and worse off than Baltimore, Maryland. Well, here to speak for himself is Congressman Mo Brooks. As I said, he represents the 5th District of Alabama, serves on the Armed Services Committee and the Science, Space, and Technology Committee. Congressman Brooks, welcome back to Washington Watch.
My pleasure.
All right, what do you have to say to John Berman comparing Huntsville to Baltimore?
I think John Berman intended that to be a slam on President Trump, but I'll tell you, if the rest of the country is doing like the Tennessee Valley of the state of Alabama, we ought to elect Donald Trump for life, because we're going great guns like gangbusters here with our economy. We've got, by way of example, some major stress points. We need to build thousands of more houses because we have so many people from around the country and around the world, for that matter, wanting to move here because of our good-paying jobs and so many of them that are unfilled, and we need to hire people to come fill. We've got one of the highest education standards in the United States of America. Huntsville, Alabama, by way of example, has the highest concentration of engineers per capita than any place in the United States and perhaps in the world. So we do have problems, but our problems is we need to build more schools for all the new kids coming here. We need to build better roads for all the people moving here. And we need to figure out how to make sure that only the best and the brightest come to our community. Quite frankly, we don't want some of these folks that don't share our values, who do not believe in free enterprise and border security and things of that nature. People who don't put America first. We're America first.
What was interesting is what Berman had to say was doing a comparison by statistics, basically saying the median income was the same, education levels and such. But what it shows is that not all things are equal given the same inputs. Doesn't matter how much money you might have per capita. Doesn't matter necessarily the education. There are other factors to be considered when you look at the overall well-being of a community.
Well, let's look at my entire district and compare it to Baltimore. What John Berman was doing was cherry-picking suburbs outside of Baltimore where people do want to live, where the incomes are higher, the education levels are higher, but predominantly populated by people who do not want to live in Baltimore. Hence, they live in the suburbs. We're vastly superior to the community of Baltimore. Now, the suburbs of Baltimore do have some highly educated folks and some good income folks, but I'd put the Tennessee Valley up to any place in the United States of America. Keep in mind that we're the birthplace of America's space program. We designed and to a large degree built the Apollo rocket that put us on the moon. We have 40,000 people who are employed in national defense, building those gee whiz bang weapons that give us military superiority when it's our folks versus the bad guys. We've got a significant number of that 40,000 is also working in the space program. And one of the big misses, a big whiff on the part of John Berman and CNN is they didn't take into account cost of living. I'll use as an example a friend of mine who's got a house that's about 11,000 square feet under roof. It's on 3/4 of an acre lot. It's in a good neighborhood. The rent that you have to pay the government in taxes is probably less than $3,000. And the cost for that 11,000 square foot house, if you were to try to buy it, would probably be about $600,000. We have the best housing costs in the United States of America, here in the Tennessee Valley, and in particular in Huntsville, Alabama.
Well, one additional factor, and I'm going to talk about this with Dr. Pat Fagan in just a moment. The reality is what leads to many of the problems we see in Baltimore and some of our other larger cities is the breakdown of the family. And when you see the breakdown of the family, it leads to outcomes which create societal decay and destruction.
And absolutely.
And that is a big comparison. And it accounts for a lot of the differences between the two cities that Berman wanted to compare.
Well, the number one factor that you can look at in trying to determine how a child is going to do as an adult in terms of income is where that child comes from, a one-parent household or a two-parent household. If that child is coming from a two-parent household, then the chances of that child living a good, productive, economically prosperous life has gone up dramatically.
Let me ask you this, Congressman Brooks, because we saw Al Sharpton, who never misses the opportunity to get in front of a camera, who interjected himself in this debate calling the president racist. It's interesting that that seems to be the card that the left wants to play anytime the president challenges the status quo in some of these urban settings, that it's a racist comment, or whether he's challenging someone who openly speaks negative of America. If he challenges that, it's racist.
That is a strategy that the Democratic Party has employed for decades. It's called the War on Whites strategy. They hate it when their hand is called, but that's nonetheless something that their candidates are taught in their campaign schools, is how to make every issue one about race and just start hollering racism. Their game plan in that regard is to try to holler racism so much that they're able to cultivate block votes from different races. But long term for our country, the racial division that the Democratic Party stokes is horrific. If you think long term what the consequences are going to be, what we need to do is quit talking about skin pigmentation, because quite frankly, that is in no way, shape or form a measure of a person's character. What right. they're going to do with themselves, how successful they're going to be with themselves. And the more the Democrats use race as an excuse, the more people who are of different skin pigmentation start thinking that I cannot succeed no matter how hard I work because of racism. And that's wrong. We need to be inspiring people to work hard, to overcome whatever hurdles are in front of them, that they can be prosperous and enjoy America like so many hundreds of millions have enjoyed America.
Absolutely. And as you said, it is designed to shut down any type of discussion and debate, which can, you know, debate done in a civil manner can move us forward as a country. And I mean, that's what has made us successful in large part, is that we've been willing to come and reach consensus by debating these issues, talking about what works, what doesn't work, and again, together crafting a consensus position and moving forward. But when you shut down debate by throwing out labels such as that, you are hurting the country overall.
You're doing great damage to the United States of America. Racial division does no one good, but that is one of three principal arguments that the Socialist Democrats use on a day-to-day basis. You've got racism, you've got gender, sexual animosity. Then finally, you've got Santa Claus versus the Grinch, where they are socialists and they act like you can give everything away for free. Now, who would you like to vote for? The Santa Claus who's going to give away all this free stuff, or the Grinch who's trying to be financially responsible? And what the Democrats don't ever do is pull that Santa Claus uniform off to expose the devil that lies underneath.
Well, I could spend a lot of time talking about that, but I would also say that I think the Grinch needs to be a little tighter with the money that the government is spending, because $22 trillion in debt, I don't see too many Grinches out there.
Well, unfortunately, too many of our Republicans get weak-kneed. Their spine turns to jelly in the face of that general election Grinch versus Santa Claus argument that the Democrats advance. But I am proud that two-thirds of the Republicans in the House of Representatives vote against this bad budget deal that's going to increase our total debt by about $2 trillion over the next 2 years, which in turn increases our debt service costs, annualized debt service costs, by about $40 billion per year. And that's on the minimal side. That's assuming that our 10-year Treasury, by way of example, is at record low of 2% return on investment. Odds are those T-bill costs are going to go up, and as they go up, then our debt service cost is going to go up dramatically. But this one bill, wholly and completely financially irresponsible, it was a very bad debt deal, but fortunately two-thirds of our House members were able to resist the encouragement of the White House and House Republican leaders to do the wrong thing for our country.
Yeah, it was a good start. Congressman Mo Brooks, thanks so much for joining us. And for the record, I like Huntsville, Alabama. All
right. It's a great place to live, but we only want the best and the brightest. All you other folks, stay away.
All right, folks, don't go away. We're coming back with more after this.
In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
paid for by Family Research Council.
Are you concerned with the state of our nation? Do you want to protect and promote religious freedom, the sanctity of life, free speech, and our children's educations? Today we see a growing threat against our values on the news, on our college campuses, in our elementary schools, at our public libraries, and in our courts. Every year in Washington, D.C., thousands of conservatives attend FRC Action's Values Voters Summit. From October 11th to the 13th, come to our nation's capital to mingle with and hear from key conservatives who are bringing real change to Washington, D.C., and learn how you can too. FRC President Tony Perkins will be there, along with Ali Stuckey, Bill Bennett, Dana Lash, Oliver North, and U.S. House and Senate leaders. The 2020 elections are right around the corner, so this is one weekend you won't want to miss. We provide free scholarships for students. Register online at valuesvotersummit.org or call 1-877-372-2808. That's 1-877-372-2808.
Are you looking for timely and honest coverage of the latest news? Do you find it difficult to sort out what is true and what is false from the media? Family Research Council is here to help. FRC President Tony Perkins' daily Washington Update email newsletter addresses the most important current events affecting religious freedom, the protection of life, marriage and family, and more, not only in Washington, but around the world. The Washington Update's daily articles cover a range of topics, from underreported stories about transgender activists' efforts to infiltrate our schools to updates on court cases fighting for religious freedom, parental rights, and the protection of life. Don't miss this critical, in-depth analysis of the day's most essential stories that are shaping our nation's future. Learn more and subscribe by visiting frc.org/update. Again, that's frc.org/update.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins. The website, TonyPerkins.com. By the way, speaking of debt, I have a piece that is up at FoxNews.com. You can read it. Go to TonyPerkins.com, follow the links over. And it's, does the Bible warn about debt, or the Bible's warning about debt applied to government? We talk about that in the piece. It was posted yesterday at FoxNews.com. You can still read it. Go to TonyPerkins.com. All right. While President Trump tweeted that Baltimore, Maryland was a district, as a district, is a disgusting rat-infested mess, I would propose that the problem is not the presence of rats, but the absence of fathers. Joining me with his analysis is Dr. Pat Fagan, director of the Marriage and Religion Research Institute. Dr. Fagan, welcome back to Washington Watch.
It's good to be with you, Tony. Thank you.
I thought about this over the weekend as I saw the president's comments back after the riots in Baltimore. You had done some research showing that we shouldn't be surprised by what's happening in some of these inner cities like Baltimore. How bad is the fatherlessness problem in Baltimore today?
It's really bad. It's intergenerational. This happens in most of our inner city poverty tracts, where you will have now 3-4 generations of out-of-wedlock births, where the girls growing up and the boys growing up don't know what marriage is because they've never experienced it. And, of course, with that comes all sorts of deficits in their growing up. So the probability of things going wrong, not only is it high for them, but it gets higher for their kids, and so on. Right across the nation, and Baltimore is probably one of the, depending on what you look at, it's up there in the top 10. On some things, it's the inner city of Baltimore is probably close to the second or third ranked in out-of-wedlock births in the inner cities of the country. So it's a tough nut to crack for everybody, for the poor who live there, and for anybody who wants to tackle it. And the absence of marriage is just endemic across all the institutions.
In the 2012 American Community Survey conducted by the U.S. Census Bureau, they found that more than 19 million children across the country, which is 26%, are living without a father in their home. In Baltimore, Among African-American children, that rate is 69%. Now, this is 7 years ago. Those are astronomical numbers.
Yes, and if you take that measure, it goes even higher if you measure them by age 17, because some of the intact families break up between the average. And like it's probably up closer to 87, 89, even 90%. So it's an awful situation.
So, I mean, is it fair to say when you look at inner cities that, you know, as the, you know, described as rat infested, described as falling apart, the infrastructure, desperation, is it fair to say that a large part of that problem is the breakdown of the family?
Oh, without a doubt. That's the major root cause of the problem. Once you look at anybody, I don't care what their income level, when parents break up, it damages the kid. And you see it coming out in their education performance. And that. Now, some kids manage to sidestep, but you just look at the average. On average, no matter what income, no matter what the education level, your parents split, you're going to bear the burden, and probably throughout your life. And it's going to manifest itself in all sorts of ways. And the further down you go, the income levels, the worse the effects, because there's less institution you'll have to draw on. And when you get into the inner cities, now you have that compounded generation after generation. So without a doubt, it is the single root cause.
So, Dr. Fagan, what's the solution? How do we fix this fatherless epidemic in Baltimore, the breakup of the family, and not just Baltimore, but across the country? I mean, this is only going to get worse if we continue on the same trajectory.
Oh, and it is getting worse all across the family. We're on a continuous, pretty steady withdrawal from marriage and withdrawal from worship, and the two tend to one helps the other. Faith and family tend to go hand in glove. So in order to correct it, you would need a massive infusion of love, of dedication by very dedicated people on helping others correct and get back on track. And that only happens when you've got personal-to-personal dedication. Government can tweak things at the edge, but government cannot tackle this. But you need good citizens to give you the government that will talk about this.
When you say love, you're talking about commitment. You're talking about commitment to help people make the right decisions to change the circumstances of the decisions they've made that have led down a certain path. I mean, that's commitment. It's not love expressing kind of like throwing something at them or giving more money to them. It's walking alongside them.
Exactly. It's walking the walk. And particularly, like most of these are single mother families. Now, the fathers tend to know their kids, wish they could be better to them, but they're trapped in a culture or an anti-culture that pulls in a totally different direction. So to correct that, you need lots of people walking the walk with friendship, developed over time, real commitment. And it's not going to be easy. There's going to be lots of heartbreak. There's going to be lots of failure. But with dedication, it's only with dedication, actually, people then get hope. Oh, I've got somebody to help. I got somebody to rely on. I made a mistake here. This person will help me pick myself back up and get on track.
And who better to do that than the church?
People in the church, exactly. The most likely to do it, not the only people, but by far the most likely to do it, are people who go to church, be they intact family or not. People who go to church are the most likely to give of themselves and their time.
Dr. Fagan, we've got to leave it there, out of time. Thanks so much for joining us. As always, appreciate having you on the program.
It's very good to be with you, Tony. God bless. Take care.
All right. To find out more about Dr. Fagan and his work, go to tonyperkins.com. You can follow the links over to mary.us. Great research there. All right. Don't go away. When we come back, we're going to talk about this remnant of President Clinton and Obama's pastor networks that have launched a new initiative calling themselves Christians Against Christian Nationalism. That's next.
Did you know that Planned Parenthood was using taxpayer dollars to perform abortions? Recently, the Trump administration made changes to a healthcare policy called Title 10. The changes to this policy now eliminate the loopholes organizations like Planned Parenthood were using to receive taxpayer funding for abortions. Planned Parenthood was hiding behind terms like reproductive health care and services like cancer screenings and contraception distribution, while in reality, they were making money off of abortions. This shift in funding will benefit community health centers that provide needy families with family planning resources and health services, regardless of their ability to pay. It will also benefit pregnancy resource centers that provide care and free resources to women who may be experiencing an unplanned pregnancy. This policy decision is the right move to help and protect American lives. To learn more, visit frc.org/Title 10. That's frc.org/Title 10.
Hi, my name is Bailey. I am serving as an intern at Family Research Council, and it has been a life-changing experience. Interns join FRC's team of experts as they embark upon the mission of advancing faith, family, and freedom in public policy and the culture from a biblical worldview. The FRC internship is a 12 to 15 week program designed to educate and inspire university students who are passionate about public service and who believe that a biblical worldview is fundamental to the reformation of government and culture. As interns, we receive the opportunity to work alongside and be personally and professionally developed by FRC's team of experts. This paid internship offers free housing in the heart of DC, which allows us to be fully immersed in the fast-paced political climate and to build a community with other faithful conservatives in our nation's capital. For more information and to apply, visit frc.org/internships. That's frc.org/internships.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins. The website, tonyperkins.com. All right, a group formed in part by former spiritual advisors to Presidents Clinton and Obama is warning against the rise of Christian nationalism, saying the merging of Christian and American identities pose a threat to U.S. democracy and religious communities. Now, just what is Christian nationalist? What are they? Well, in her book, Kingdom Coming, The Rise of Christian Nationalism, Michelle Goldberg says Christian nationalists believe in a revisionist history, which holds that the founders were devout Christians. She goes on to say that, quote, the goal of Christian nationalist politics is the restoration of the imagined Christian nation, end quote. Well, joining me now is David Barton, founder of Wall Builders, and according to Goldberg, leading as the foremost of Christian nationalists. David, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Hey, good to be with you, Tony.
Well, let's start with that. What's a Christian nationalist?
Well, it actually is whatever they want it to be at the point in time which they're talking about it. They do a great job of redefining terms, redefining words. They make it sound like it's something really scary. And yet they fail to note that it's the U.S. Supreme Court that three times has used that language in a positive way. And there have been more than 300 state and federal courts talking about America as a Christian nation. But it was always in a wholesome way. It was always in a very non-coercive way, very voluntary way. And so now these guys take it and make a militant definition out of it, apply the term nationalism. And the other place where you hear them use the term nationalists is with Nazis. And right. So now they've taken nationalism, they've applied the Nazi term to Christians, actually to Americans, and thrown the term Christian in on top of that to make people really scared. And, you know, again, this is a definition they've come up with. I don't know of anyone who is a Christian nationalist the way they define it. But then they try to impute that behavior, that belief to people who have never believed that. So the first thing always is, would you define that for me? Then
right,
once you get
exactly.
a definition, you go, where did that definition come from? Because it's never existed historically. That's one you just made up. And so that's the biggest problem is they use words to say things that they really weren't intended to say.
Well, the first thing that jumped out at me from Goldberg, who apparently wrote the book on Christian nationalism, at least the current definition, is that Christian nationalists believe in a revisionist history. You know, the left is always good at projecting. That's what they've
been doing.
That's
right.
They've been revising history.
Well, they revise it when they impute that kind of definition of Christian nationalism, because that's a definition that's never existed except in their mind. And, you know, Christian nationalism is the belief that that America somehow had this Christian foundation and Christian nations, and that the founding fathers were somehow Christian. And, you know, not every founding father is a Christian, but my gosh, the majority of them were. And for them not to be Christian, you're going to have to explain to me why that by 1815 you had more than 1,400 government-issued prayer proclamations, often openly referring to Jesus Christ and Christian rhetoric. So if you're saying that's revisionist, I'm kind of curious as to who the revisionist is. You guys to ignore the actual history, or we that actually present it.
That's not history that's made up. That's history that's documented. Those documents exist.
Right.
They're out there. You can read them for yourselves. What you've been doing for the last 25 years is basically uncovering those and bringing those back to the forefront of discussion so that we can truly know what our history is.
You know, one of the things that we have done and that we are meticulous about is providing footnotes to actual original source documentation. Not that some professor said, not that some writer said, here it is from the Supreme Court, here it is from Congress, here it is from whatever. And I think one of the greatest compliments we ever had was out of your home state, Tony, of Louisiana. We had the head of the ACLU come after us and said, you guys have overstated this stuff about Christianity and the nation, the founding fathers. I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to prove you're wrong. I'm going to do an expose on you. And the head of the ACLU, who's at that time an atheist, came back several months later and said, you know what? It turns out you guys have really understated the evidence that's out there. As a result, he did become a Christian. He became a Court of Appeals judge there in Louisiana, quite on the opposite side, because he actually took the time to go look at the original sources and not what his friends had told him about that from a secular perspective. And so that's one of the greatest compliments we've ever had, is someone trying to prove us wrong and went to the actual sources and actually said there's more back there than what you guys say there is.
Well, and that's an example of what's happening in the broader area of the teaching of history in our schools today, that the facts are not out there. This true history is not taught, and there is a revisionist, but it's not coming from Christians.
No, it's not. And actually, a recent study that came out from the American College of Trustees and Alumni said that right now, if you want to have a history degree, and if you go to the top 76 universities in America to get a history degree, at 64 of those 76 universities, you will not get a single course in American history for a history degree. So it's American history is not being taught. We're offering degrees. As a matter of fact, we've seen that 23 state universities in California no longer even offer a history degree. You can't even study it if you want to. University of Wisconsin has dropped history as a core, as a degree field. You can't even study it. So it's not we who are revising it. The other guys are revising it, and when they can't revise it, they just eliminate it. They just like take it out.
David, we're up against a break. Can you hold on? Because I want to ask you one more question, and that is, what's the purpose of this? What is this group trying to do by calling out Christian nationalist and trying to warn the nation? So if you'll just stick around for a couple minutes, folks.
You bet.
David's going to stay with us. Hope you'll stay with us. We'll come back on the other side of the break, finish this conversation. Then David Clawson's going to join us with some really good news from Gallup. Surprisingly good news, actually. Don't go away. More to come after this.
We live in a time of great political division, and this division only intensifies during campaign season. The toxic tone in politics can be discouraging, which makes it a very real temptation for many Christians to wipe their hands of politics altogether. After all, if God is sovereign and controls the heart of the king, as Proverbs says, do we really need to get involved in the messy world of politics? Because political engagement can be divisive, shouldn't Christians abandon politics and direct their energies toward more spiritual pursuits? Christians are called to submit every area of their life to God, which includes how they engage in politics. But they are called to engage biblically. This requires Christians to be prepared to follow their political theology to its logical end and vote for candidates and parties that support clear biblical values. For more information on the Christians' call to engage in politics, visit frc.org/engage. That's frc.org/engage.
radical abortion laws in New York, Illinois, and Vermont are challenging the sanctity of life. These laws have lifted the few existing restrictions on abortion in the name of family planning and mental health of pregnant mothers. Americans need to take a stand and defend the rights of the unborn. Family Research Council is sending Congress 90,000 baby hats as a reminder that babies should be welcomed with love and warmth, not potential danger. Supporters have already funded over 45,000 hats. We are over halfway there. Join Americans across the nation and donate $9 to send a powerful reminder that young lives need to be cherished. When you take action, we'll send you an End Birthday Abortion Certificate that will remind you to pray for born alive babies who are facing the danger of being killed outside the womb. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com for more information. That's endbirthdayabortion.com.
Hello, this is Tony Perkins, President of the Family Research Council here in Washington, D.C., and I would like to invite you to join my wife, Luana, and I, along with Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin and former Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, for FRC's Israel Tour, June the 2nd through the 12th, 2020. Whether you're sailing on the Sea of Galilee, standing in the ruins of Capernaum, or journeying up to Jerusalem, Israel is unlike any other place on earth. You'll relive the final earthly days of Jesus as you pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You look upon Golgotha and stand in the Garden Tomb. The reality of his story will come alive in a transformative way. This one-of-a-kind tour will not only allow you to explore the land of the Bible and the roots of our Christian faith, you'll also hear firsthand from some of Israel's political, defense, and religious leaders. Join us June the 2nd through June the 12th for this life-changing experience. For more information, visit TonyPerkins.com or call 844-872-5155. This is Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins. The website, TonyPerkins.com. All right, David Barton is joining us from Wall Builders. If you're not familiar with him, you should be. You can find out more by going to the website, TonyPerkins.com, following links over. Lots of resources on Christian history, the American history, but the elements of Christianity that are woven throughout our history as a nation. Well, earlier this week, a group formed by left-leaning Christian leaders is warning against the rise of Christian nationalism, saying that the merging of Christian and American identities poses a threat to the U.S. democracy and religious communities. Now, David, I find it interesting, is one of the things they're warning is that we've got to keep religion and politics separate. Essentially, I see this as unilateral disarmament from a standpoint of culturally, because only 17 people signed this letter, but two of them, Jim Wallace, who was an advisor to President Obama, very much involved in shaping Obama's policies, pro-abortion policies, and so on and so forth, and then Tony Campolo, who was an advisor to Bill Clinton. So what is it? The left wants conservative Christians to back away from politics, but it doesn't look like they are.
Well, as you said, they're very good at projection. So they're involved in politics, and they definitely carry their faith with them, whatever that faith may be. And they don't like it when other people do it if they have a different faith. And so since we tend to have a biblical faith and they tend to have a progressive faith, they don't like our viewpoint. And so they are actually, as you said earlier, that they're projecting. They're doing the very same things, but they don't want others doing it if they're different. And that really reflects kind of the intolerance of those guys. We were talking even before the break about how do you get into this name-calling stuff, and it's really nothing new. It goes back to the time of Jesus, easy to see in the Bible. And whenever you see a rising group of some type going in a direction that you don't want to go, you try to vilify them and make them radioactive by attaching some type of name to them. In that time and era would be a real put-down. And so with Jesus, as he's getting these bigger crowds and the religious leaders are losing their following, they can start yelling, he's a wine bibber, he's a glutton, he's a party animal. And to them, that'd be the worst thing you could say. And so they accuse him of that. And we've seen that politically happen across history as well. But it's interesting to me that the two biggest, if you will, the two biggest scare words that they can use are the words nationalist, which means you like your country, and Christian, which we can't have that. So they are scared to death of people who love their country and who also happen to be Christian. And so they try to make that a radioactive term. And in many ways, we go, well, you know what? About 3/4 of America is Christian, and about 70% of Americans love their country. You got a real problem here with your definitions. But that's why this stuff, you know, it often fails to work. I think it works best right now with the younger generation. We see this in education, that anything that disagrees with you, you just call them a racist or a bigot or a fascist or a Nazi.
Right.
If they're against socialism, then they're a fascist. Well, no, that definition doesn't work. But that's where the younger people who have not had the experience or the history, they fall a little more subject to those name-calling things. But generally, most Americans will not fall for this, and that's why 17 leaders, you know, that's kind of significant itself, only to have 17 people sign this thing.
Well, I take this as the indication that we need to be even more vocal about our faith, our
That's
love
right.
for the Lord Jesus Christ, and our love for our country. We're the citizens of heaven. We're the citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're also citizens of this country. And even Jeremiah in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel being carried away into captivity, said, pray for the peace and the well-being of the city that you're going to. I think we have an obligation to seek the well-being of whatever country or whatever city we
That's
find
right.
ourselves in. And of all places, it should be easy to pray for America, because God has certainly
That's right.
blessed us by allowing us to be here and enjoy the freedoms that we have.
Well said, brother. Absolutely well said. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration, said that patriotism is a religious and a moral duty, because if you love your country, you want what's best for it. And if you want what's best for it, that's going to bless everyone who lives in that nation. And so loving your country and seeking what's best is a blessing to 330 million people. And that's why patriotism really is a good deal. And you just expressed it really well, Tony.
And we don't apologize for it here at all.
No, that's right.
David?
That's right.
David, thanks so much. Thanks so much for joining us. As always, appreciate the great work that you and Wall Builders do. You guys are a blessing to the nation.
We love you guys at FRC. Thanks for all you do, brother. Bless you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
David Barton with Wall Builders. To find out more, go to the website, tonyperkins.com. Look, folks, what it is those on the left are being intimidated by the fact that Christians increasingly feel emboldened to live out their faith. And again, I see it as all the more reason we should do exactly that. Okay, I saw this early this morning. It actually is a couple of days old, but I can't keep up with all the news. But it was a Gallup poll, usually discouraging news. This, quite frankly, I thought was extremely encouraging. 40%, this is according to Gallup, I think this was released about 4 or 5 days ago, the end of last week. 40% of U.S. adults ascribe to a strictly creationist view of human origins, believing that God created them in their present form within roughly the past 10,000 years, despite literally over a century of trying to indoctrinate children in our schools with evolution. I mean, it's everywhere. Despite that, I mean, this goes back to the late 1860s, 1870s. And, of course, you remember in the 1820s, after World War I, there was the Scopes trial in Tennessee, where this became a big issue between the fundamentalist and the liberals within the religious community. I mean, this has been going on for a long time, where evolution has been pushed on our kids. God removed. You go back to 1963, 60, 62, 63, when the Bible and prayer were removed from our schools. They've had a clear shot for the last 60 years of 50 years, well, actually 60, indoctrinating our children almost without any obstacles or barriers. But yet, still 40% of Americans see God as the creator. Only about 23% actually believe that we emerged from whatever slime. This is encouraging. quite frankly. In fact, the numbers have remained pretty much the same since they began polling on this back in 1983. Well, here to discuss this with me is David Clawson, FRC's Director of Christian Ethics and Biblical Worldview. David, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Well, thanks for having me, Tony.
So, David, are you as surprised or encouraged as I am by this new Gallup poll?
I am, and I think you said it well. And I've said this before, that oftentimes theology is just behind the headlines of major news stories. But then there's sometimes where it just jumps out at you, and that's certainly the case with this Gallup poll. And I think it does speak to a truth that we are fundamentally wired with this understanding that our world and all of its myriad complexity testifies to the existence of a creator. And I think that's borne out in this poll. And we shouldn't be surprised because Scripture itself speaks to this. David in Psalm 19, verse 1, he actually wrote that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Also in Romans 1, Paul talks about that people can see God's invisible attributes by just looking at what he made, by looking at the creation.
Right.
I think that speaks to the fact that there are some things we cannot not know.
Well, it's that moral law. It's inscribed on our hearts that it's the same for all people in all places at all times. It doesn't change.
Absolutely. The creation's testimony to its creator is evident. And like you said in your intro, no matter how much secularism is thrown at our children in the schools, you can still look around and see the complexity of creation and realize that there has to be a creator that stands behind this. And I think Gallup polled that here in this poll. And like you said, it's been pretty consistent since the early 80s.
Well, you cannot extinguish truth.
Right.
You can repress it. You can persecute it. But you can't erase it. And I think this is what it shows. You also see the same thing on the life issue, where despite the fact in 1973 the court said, you know, abortion on demand is legal, they were not successful in making it right.
Oh, that's right.
Because it's still they said they were going to solve it. It was not going to be an issue any longer because they were giving the final word. Well, I'm here to tell you, they have not given the final word. It is more of an issue today than it was in 1973.
Oh, and on the abortion issue, right, they thought 1973, that was the final decision. And then new technology, ultrasound technology, we can see that the life in the womb is that it's a life. So
and
you're absolutely, truth is on our side on these issues.
The same is true when it comes to creation. As science has enabled us to look more into the remarkable structure of even, you know, one single cell in the human body and how intricate and how it was created with specific design, yes, is given rise to a whole new movement of intelligent design, which now not all have acknowledged that it's God the creator, but it's all pointing back that there had to be someone with intelligence. This didn't just happen.
Oh, absolutely. And like you said, the complexity of a single cell, the complexity of the systems in the body, it speaks to something standing behind that. And we shouldn't be surprised when Scripture itself says that God's creation points back to him. And I think one other point to add to this discussion is that you're right. Our kids aren't getting this in the schools. And so this does show the significance of a biblical worldview. And where are they going to get that? They need to get it at the home, which is the primary place of disciple making, where virtue is inculcated. But this also shows pastors and youth workers and children's directors how important their job is of imparting this biblical worldview and showing our children and our teenagers that God's Word speaks to these issues.
Absolutely right, David. In fact, this poll shows that. Those who attend church on a weekly basis, 68% of them said God created man in present form. Of those, the religious breakdown, 56% of Protestants, 34% of Catholics said that. What was also interesting in this is education, that the more you have an education, with the exception of those that have higher education but are also religious, but the higher the education, the number drops in terms of believing truly in creation, which suggests that the indoctrination, you know, after multiple years of indoctrination into evolution. And sometimes just having to say it, even though you really don't believe it, just to get along because you don't want to get failed in a class or have to put up with the grief. But to your point about pastors, and I don't have a lot of time to go into this story, but it's actually in the foreword of the book No Fear. My father actually tells the story because he wrote the preface to the book. But it goes back to the fifth grade. When I was in the fifth grade, a year after I received Christ, accepted him as my Lord and Savior, I had a young teacher right out of college began teaching evolution. Well, that was in contrast to what my pastor had been teaching and what the Word, what the Bible said. And so I challenged it. Of course, I spent the bulk of that year in the principal's office because I was constantly in trouble with that. And I didn't go home and talk about it because back then, you know, the teachers were authority figures. And if you got in trouble at school, you got in twice as much trouble at home. But at the end of the year, the principal made it all right with my parents, saying it wasn't me, it was the teacher. But that taught me, in fact, the teacher was fired after that. But it taught me that there is truth, and we should stand for that truth. And that pastor, who's now retired, was a founding pastor of that church, they have great influence by what they teach. And, you know, pastors, you need to teach the Word of God as it applies to the world around us in the times in which we live and not make apologies for the fact that it is contradicted by the world. And David, it's not just, as you said, not just the pastors, but parents. We need to embolden our children to respectfully but firmly speak truth in a culture that unfortunately today wouldn't know the truth if it ran over them.
That's true. And like you said, you know, worldview formation begins in the home. And the church should come alongside that. So not only should pastors be encouraged by this, that 68% of weekly church attenders believe these truths from God's Word. And so let's encourage our Sunday school teachers, our youth pastors, to stand firm and to press into the good gospel work that they're doing.
Absolutely. It's critical. But the good news here, David, is that despite the efforts, the best efforts to try, I mean, oh, we're talking over 100 years that evolution has been forced upon our children increasingly with no other competing voice in our public schools, but yet still, as you said, the heavens declare His glory. And it's written on the hearts of men. And we know this. We know there's more to life. It doesn't make sense without understanding there's a God who created us, a God who loves us, and a God who sent His Son to die for us that we might be in relationship with Him. That's what makes it all come together.
Amen.
David, thanks so much for joining us. Out of time. Folks, thank you for joining us. Until next time, I leave you with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 6, where he says, "When you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, prepared, and taken your stand, by all means, keep standing."
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.